What is the most important thing in life to you? What do you feel like it should be your number one concern that you give the most of your effort and attention to in life? We want to address that topic in our study this morning. Now, you may say, well, to be happy. If I could just be happy, that would be the greatest way to live life. And sometimes when we talk about the idea of being happy, people turn to what we call the Beatitudes. I'm going to take Luke's account of the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6 and look at that with you for just a few minutes. One of the reasons people turn to this is because sometimes when people see the word blessed, they think happy. But I hope that we can see as we study here together that blessed and happy are not equivalents. So let's look at Luke 6 beginning in verse 20. Turning his gaze toward the disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Now we can read this text and we can immediately see some differences in what is these two words connote, the ideas that they suggest to the human mind as we look at them. We take happiness. Happiness is a result of chance. For example, you're at the ball game. Maybe you paid a price to go see the Astros ball game, and you get seat number A26. And they call out, "Seat number A26, you're going to get season passes." Did you plan that out? Did you even expect to get it? No, it's just a matter of chance. Your number happened to be drawn. That makes people happy. Some things oftentimes that happen just a matter of no planning, just a set of circumstances that came about, we call it luck. You can see that the blessings in this context are not that way. So the blessedness that he talks about, if you look in verse 20, you'll see, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." That is not a matter of chance. That's not a matter of luck. That's a matter of divine favor and promises he makes that you're going to enjoy the blessings Christ came to afford men when he came to be our king, the kingdom of God. And then you look at verse 22. He said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and scorn you, ostracize you." And then he says, look down at verse 22. And he said, "Be glad in that day, your reward in heaven." Your reward is great in heaven. Your reward is great in heaven. It's not a matter of luck. It's not a matter of chance. It's a matter of God's promise, God's favor. And so you can see that happy connotes are often associated with chance, luck. This is not what Jesus is talking about. This is a matter of gaining the favor of Almighty God and being blessed because of that. Notice again that when we talk about happiness, we're associating that with our physical well-being. I feel good, I'm healthy, our social well-being, everything's going well in my family and the people I work with. Maybe my economic well-being, I'm paying all my bills and I'm putting money in the bank, those kind of things. But you can see that the blessed in this text is not conditioned on that. In fact, may be in spite of that. Look again at verse 22. "Blessed are you when men hate you." Is that a condition of social well-being? "And ostracize you." They don't want to be around you. They want to exclude you from their company. "And insult you and scorn your name as evil." Is that social well-being? How will that affect you on the job? Verse 26, look, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." So if men speak well of you, aren't things great? He said, no, there's no blessedness in that. Now, you may be happy that men speak well of you, but Jesus says, woe to you when men speak well of you. You can see that happiness is conditioned on things that are not part of being blessed. And in fact, being blessed may be in spite of those things. Same thing is with how we feel. For example, I may not feel good at all when people hate me and ostracize me and speak evil of me. Doesn't make you feel good, does it? It didn't make the apostles and prophets feel good. But you're still blessed. Blessed is a state. And the idea is spiritual prosperity. Blessed, you're spiritually prosperous, regardless of the fact that men may mistreat you, regardless of the fact they may not like you, they may say evil things about you, but you're still blessed. And that's the idea of being blessed. So being happy is not a goal out there that Jesus put for people. Rather, it's being blessed, being able to enjoy the blessings that Christ has come to afford by His rule and His reign. Well, okay, if happy is not my goal in life, it should be the most important thing to me. In fact, listen, if being happy is your goal, you will not be a servant of Jesus Christ. Because being a servant of Jesus Christ will rob you of those things sometimes that make people happy. But what about being successful in whatever it may be? Maybe it's being successful in a career. Maybe it's being successful in a particular field of endeavor, like a sports endeavor, being the best that you can in that endeavor. Maybe it's being successful financially. Saying, you know, I've done well, I've got money laid up, I don't have to worry about the future. Those kind of things. A number of things that people seek after, make their life goal of being successful at. Let's look at Luke chapter 12 and begin in verse 15. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, note, He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, or your version may say covetousness. It's a strong desire for something. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. He told them a parable. The land of a rich man was very productive, and he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do? Remember, we started out our lesson. What's important to you? What should you give your time and your energies to? What's the most important thing to you? What's important to us is often reflected in what we think about and what we talk about and what we spend our energies on. You'll see this as Jesus tells this parable. So the man, what was he thinking to himself? What was he thinking about? What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, now here's what he talks about. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grain and all my goods. Here's the effort. It's going to take some work to get those barns torn down, even if he hires somebody. And build new ones and store all his grains and goods there. And I'll say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. We might say, be happy. I've been successful. I've accomplished what I wanted to do in life. I'm going to leave this earth with full barns, plenty of money in the bank, and I've made all this accomplishment. Go down to verse 29, however. Well, first of all, look at verse 20. God said to him, you fool, you fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Now, who will own what you have prepared? Now, in contrast to that attitude of life, making that the goal, making that what's important, look down at verse 29. Jesus said, do not seek what you shall eat and what you will drink. Not what to work for a living, not to be concerned about having food on the table. That's what Jesus said. Do not seek those things. But you're well aware of the fact Jesus often denied one thing to emphasize the other. And that's what you have in this particular text. Do not seek what you eat and what you drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. In other words, that's their focus of life. Look, it's fine to go to church. It's fine to have fun. But the main thing is I've got to be sure I have food on the table and money in the bank and clothes to wear. And that's what the focus of their life is. That's the most important thing in their life. You might ask your coworkers or friends, what's the most important thing to you? Providing for my family, providing food and clothes and shelter. That's an important thing, but you can see Jesus is saying that's not the most important thing in life. Look what he said. He says, after these things, the nations of the world eagerly seek at your co-workers, your friend, maybe your family. But your Father knows you need these things, but seek His kingdom. Now, you know what the word kingdom means. His rule, His dominion in your heart and life. Seek His kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Does that mean you're going to sit on the throne of the Messiah? No. But it's the blessings of His reign. That's more important than the blessings of the barns being full, the freezer being full, money in the bank, and your family has plenty of good food to eat for many years. You don't have to worry about that. He said, here's something more important. The treasures of the kingdom. There are people that's financially successful, physically successful, world successful, that are bankrupt. That's the way this man was in the parable. He was bankrupt spiritually. When you die, who's going to own all those things? You're not. You're bankrupt. You have nothing. You're dead. All that's past. And so, what's the most important thing in life? Is to advance in your job, be successful, make money, lay up things. You can see Jesus' attitude toward the importance of those things relative to the spiritual blessings of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when we talk about what's most important, maybe one of the first things we would answer is going to heaven. You know, when all is said and done, I want to go to heaven when I die. We're going to die. And what happens then? Well, I don't want for one moment to discount the importance of a strong belief and hope for heaven. In Hebrews chapter 6 and in verse 19, in fact, the Hebrew writer talked about this hope that we have to go to heaven. And here's how he put it. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul. So when things are tough, maybe when the job's not going good, when the health is not good, when people are mistreating you, you've got this to steady, make you steady. An anchor of the soul is the hope that you have. I know what's going to happen when I die. And this hope is an anchor of the soul, he said. And it's a hope both sure and steadfast. There may be some things you hope to have, but you'll never get. You may hope to advance a certain level in the company, but you say the chances are very slim, etc. You may hope to get well where you're not sick. Maybe you will never have that. But here is a hope that's sure and steadfast. And one that enters within the veil. Why can you be so sure about this one? Verse 20. Where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The reason you can have this hope secure is because Jesus made it possible. And Jesus offers it to us. And Jesus is almighty and He's powerful. And God accepted His atonement for our sins, as Neil talked about just a few moments ago. And so that's why this hope is so important. And I don't want to undermine that in the least. In fact, in chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, here are people who are suffering for their faith. Remember, we read back in Luke chapter 6, people may mistreat you, they may ostracize you, they may persecute you, they may say things bad. Some of these people not only experienced that, some of them were being thrown in prison. Some of them were having their houses ransacked and their goods taken. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, and the encouragement He gives people like that. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Why were they willing to continue to go to church, serve Christ, love the brethren, in spite of the fact maybe they lost their job, maybe they lost their property, mistreated, some were in jail? Here it is, hope. You know, you're certain, you have a confidence that you have a better possession, one better than your home, your house, your chariot, if you live back then, or whatever it may be. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. That factor has been something that sustained people in the face of trial for centuries past. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in verse 10, you read about this man, Abraham, 75 years old, left Haran. God said, go to the land I'm going to show you. He left, and he went to Canaan. God said, I'm going to give you this land as an inheritance. He lived another 100 years. He got not one square foot that God gave him. Why did he keep on living in tents? He was a wealthy man. Why did he continue to serve God for 100 years? Do you reckon he ever prayed about it, ever woke up the next morning and said, when am I going to get this land? God never gave it to him. What drove this man? Here's the answer in Hebrews 11 and 10. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Abraham believed in heaven. Abraham believed there was another place, something better than the lands of Canaan, the tents he was living in, the flocks that he had on the fields. He was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. Look at verse 16. And you conclude not only Abraham, but other men of faith and hope. He said, as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So I said, that's got to be my most important thing in life. Everything has got to bow to this hope to go to heaven. And certainly that's going to be a priority. But may I suggest to you, there's even something that needs to take precedence over that. It comes before that. Let's see if you agree with me. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Verse 12. Now these are hand in hand. One leads to the other. One, heaven, is conditioned on this one. Look at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. Who's writing? The one man that we'd pick out of the New Testament who was maybe the most devoted, considered the kingdom of God the greatest treasure, that's the Apostle Paul. And in fact, he's writing from prison. He wasn't happy about being in prison, certainly. Happy about the accusations that have been made about him. He had to appeal to Caesar. But this letter talks about him rejoicing in the Lord over and over and over again. Look at verse 12. Not that I've already obtained it. It's talking about verse 11, the resurrection of the dead. It's pretty clear he hadn't attained the resurrection of the dead. He's writing a letter. He's alive. He's talking about the life of the resurrection of the dead. The way men live who want to enjoy the life that's accords with the resurrection of the dead. Listen, not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect. Perfect. Does that mean Paul said, I'm going to get to a point where I never sin? No, that's not the case. That's not what he's saying. They use the word perfect to talk about the highest level. We're talking about the most important thing. I could have rephrased that using their terminology. What is the perfect thing in your life? What is your perfect goal? What is your perfect desire? A Hebrew would have understood that to be the most important thing, the most excellent. He said, I've not become perfect. I've got something that I'm striving to. I haven't reached it yet. So what do? I press on that I may lay hold of. And this is the phrase that sticks in my mind. Listen to this. That for which I was laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Can you picture in your mind Jesus Christ picking Paul? We said he said he did, Galatians 1. He said, I want that man. And I'm going to give him an opportunity to come to faith. And he appeared to him. I've got a role for that man. I've got a purpose. And on the road to Damascus, he said, here's what I've got you for. Here's what I want you to do. But here Paul is later in life now. And so if he obeyed the gospel, say when he was 30 or 33, I don't know what age it was, 36, he's probably in his 60s. So 20, 25, 30 years have passed. He said, I'm still working at it. I want to be what Christ laid hold of before. He said, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. That's clearly not heaven. It's obvious he hadn't went to heaven. He's talking about this goal that he has in mind. What's so important to him that he said back up in verse 8, I count the loss of all things for this, to gain Christ. He's already a Christian. He's already a Christian. But he said, I count everything lost to gain Christ. I want to be what Christ wants me to be. He said, listen. Verse 12, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. He had laid so much aside. He had lost so much. He had lost the privileges of his heritage, his Jewish heritage. He had lost the ascent to power and fame and riches as a Pharisee. I laid all that aside. He said, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. You say, that's heaven. No way. Heaven's in the picture here, but there's something before heaven. Listen, I press toward the goal for the prize. Heaven's the prize. But what I'm doing now, every day I wake up in prison, I write letters to my brethren. I rejoice in the Lord. I pray. I talk to that soldier about the gospel of Christ. What are you doing it for, Paul? So you can go to heaven? He does want to go to heaven. I want the prize. But my goal is to lay everything aside for Christ, to be what He wants me to be. He set me apart for His service. The most important thing to Paul was before he got to heaven and what would enable him to go to heaven. I press toward the mark or the goal. Keese is a runner. So they got out and run this weekend. There's a goal ahead. You strive to reach that goal. Paul wanted to reach the goal, what Christ laid His hand on him for, to get the prize. I don't know if they had a prize for the running the race, but there's a prize at the end of this one. For the prize, he said, of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Look how he stated it in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14 and 15. Here's how he stated it. The love of Christ, now this verse says controls us. Your verse may say constrains us. We're talking about the most important thing in life. The most important thing in life will control our decisions. We'll talk about that in just a second. It will constrain us from things that we might want to do. But he said, controls us. Look, he said, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so they can go to heaven. Is that true? That is true, but that's not what he said. That's true. So they could go to heaven. But he's talking about this thing we're talking about. He died for all that they might live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on His behalf. I want every decision I make, Paul said, every stripe I take, every persecution I have to suffer, I want it to be for Christ. He died for me. And I want to do everything for His honor and for His glory. That was the most important thing to Paul. Here's how it's stated in Mark chapter 12. You know, a man came to Jesus asking that very question, the lesson of our text this morning. Look over to Mark chapter 12 and in verse 28, and you'll see this very, very question asked. He said, one of the scribes came and heard him arguing and recognized that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost of all? This is the New American Standard. The foremost of all. If you're reading the New King James Version, he said, what is the first commandment? If you're reading the English Standard Version, it says, most important. Whether that's the better translation or not, the point is, first, foremost, what is the most important thing for me to think about? What's the most important thing for me to do? That's his question. That's our study. Here's the Lord's answer. Try to go to heaven? No, that wasn't it. That wasn't it. Love God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. The first, the most important thing, Jesus says, you've got to think about every day, every decision you make, every step you take. Does it please God? Does it keep His will? Is it in accord with His nature? That needs to be on your heart, on your mind, on your tongue, the steps you take, the totality of your being. Needs to be controlled by this one thought. Look again in Matthew 6:33. You're familiar with this one. You remember here, Jesus was talking about laying up treasures on earth versus laying up treasures in heaven. And He told them not to worry about these things on earth. So what did He do? He said, seek first the kingdom of heaven. that is the rule of Christ in your hearts, with the blessings that come with that. Seek first to have Christ rule your hearts. Now that is what will affect our decisions. You're going to take a job. We've got young people here. They're going to take a job today. You may have an opportunity to change jobs. What's the first consideration? Well, I want to know how much money I'm going to make. Where am I going to have to live? How many days I'm going to have off? No. First consideration. How will that impact my service to God? What things will I have to do? What kind of environment will I be in? How will that impact my ability to be with my family, to be a good family member, to go to church? Same thing with your family. The kind of entertainment that you participate in. Your parents who are trying to raise your children in the right way. I want my children to go to school so they'll be educated, make a good job, be a well-rounded student. That's all fine and good. But the most important thing is that the decisions you make about your family and your entertainment and the time and what you do is, will it honor God? And will it further them in honoring God? Will it make them see by the choices you make that honoring God is the most important thing in your life? The same is true with your goals in life. What do you want to be when you grow up, as it were? Say, well, I want to have a good job and retire. Is that it? What's your number one goal? How do you dress? Well, I like this dress. Maybe men, want to go without a shirt or dress, hardly anything on, just like girls. So who cares? It's not important. Nobody's going to say anything. Here's the question. How does it fit in with honoring God? That's the question. What I wear, whether I wear, how much I wear, whether it's too tight or whether the print on the shirts or the sayings on it or whatever. How does it affect this number one concern? It's not, I like the clothes. I'll fit in with society. My friends will think I'm cool. That's not it. It's what will honor God. That's the number one thing. Same thing with our speech, the words we use, the things we say, the things we say about others, the friends we choose, the priorities in life. We're going to have a 5:00 assembly today if the Lord is willing. What are your priorities? You say, well, we need to go to church. And that's what I guess I'll consider going. No. The priority is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Seek first the rule of Christ in your heart. Folks, that's why. That's why we go to church. If we just go to church out of rote, we've got to go to church on Sunday, because I don't want to go to hell. God help us. I want to go to church because that helps me with the most important thing in life. I want to go to church because it helps others who have that goal in their life. That's why I go to church. That's why I go to Bible class. Because that helps and further the most important thing in life. Look, if you're a football player and they got exercise at 6:00 in the morning, why do you go? Because you want to get up at 6 and be there at 6? No. Because football is so important to you. And it may be an art. It may be another pursuit in life. You'll do things because it's important to you. That's why we go to church. That's why we do our Bible lesson. That's why we read this book. Last week we talked about reading the Bible. Why do I need to read the Bible? Here's why. It will help us fulfill the most important thing in life, and that's serving God. That's why. Not just to say I can read the Bible. Not just for the sake of knowledge. Not just so we can whip our neighbor. No. Not just so we can answer the questions in class. But because I've got one most important thing. I want a book that will help me accomplish that. Here it is. It's called the Bible. That's why we need to read it. Learn it. Study it. Put it through our hearts and our souls. That's why we pray. Because it helps further the most important thing in life to us. That's why we ought to have special love for brethren. Because our brethren are people who should share that goal with us. And my association with them, my love for them, my involvement, it may not be, maybe I don't like them that much. Maybe they're not my people I want to go out and eat with and go do things with. But they've got this important thing in life. And I want to help them accomplish it. And I want them to help me accomplish it. And there is a special love of brethren that you read about in the New Testament. And so you can see that this, the most important thing in life, if we have that before us every day we live, from the time we get up till the time we close our eyes at night, it will affect our decisions. It will explain to others, to your children. Your children may, well, why do we go to church? Why do we have to do our Bible lessons? Well, because Daddy says so. Well, that's true, but there's a higher purpose. Son, daughter, you're made in the image of God, and you're going to face Jesus Christ in judgment one day. The most important thing you can do is serve that God who created you, who made you, to whom you're accountable, who gives you all your blessings and sent His Son to die for you, as we've been singing about and took a memorial to in just a moment ago. So, where does all this begin? This kind of thought about life. Over in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus had arisen from the dead. He's with His apostles. He's going to commission them for the work that they were to do. And note what He says. All authority. You know what authority means? The right to rule. The right to rule men's lives. Not just to make laws, but to rule what we do and what we think every day. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make what? Disciples. King James says, teach all nations. Disciples are learners. They're willing to sit at the feet of the king. Tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. That's the most important consideration. Then He says to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then He said, verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. All I commanded you to teach them. You teach them to observe that. What about their jobs? That's fine. Take care of their jobs. What about their yards and their gardens and their farms? That's fine. What about their bank accounts? Fine. But here's the most important thing. Teach them to observe what I commanded you. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Here you have people from all over the country came to the feast of Passover. And these events took place. Some had been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus just a little over a month previous. And so Peter preaches this sermon. And here's what he said in verse 36 to this audience of people. Let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. Word Lord means ruler. Christ the anointed one. He was anointed to be their king and their ruler. Here's where it begins. You've got to acknowledge Christ. It's not just a matter of, okay, I did wrong and participating in the crucifixion. I can see that He's probably an innocent man. No, no. You have got to acknowledge Him as the ruler of your heart and your life. That's where it begins. They said, well, okay, we were wrong. Now what do we do? He said, repent. You know what repentance is. It's a change of focus. It's a change of will. Repent. Change your minds. Lay your heart at the feet of Jesus. Recognize Him as your King. And then be baptized in His name based on who He is and who Peter preached Him to be. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Look, when people were baptized, if that was not the beginning of the Lordship of Christ, all they did was get wet. That's all. This has to do with Christ is now the most important thing to me. And every one of us who made that good confession, made that pledge, He's going to be the most important thing in this world to me. My Lord and my King and my Savior. The one I live for and suffer for and die for. That's where it begins. But that's how it's got to continue to be. Over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. Now, large crowds were going along with Him. They were Christians. No, they weren't Christians. But isn't that what Christian means? The follower of Christ. They were following Christ. But the word Christian is not just talking about people who have an interest in Him, want to hear some things He says now and then. Listen what He said. He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. Let me ask you something. What's the most important relationships to you in life? What can be more important than your mother and dad? Than your children that you brought into this world? Than your own life? To emphasize what's important, Jesus says, you got to hate it. That's putting an underscore. That's putting an exclamation point on what should be first. What should be important. That's what he was doing. You understand that figure of speech. So he said, even his own life, he cannot be. Note he didn't say become. Be. And continue to be. It didn't happen back when you were baptized. It's a way of life. It's a way of thinking every single day. Cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So that's where it begins, and that's where it's got to continue to be. And so, as we're gathered here this morning, hopefully to help us accomplish that most important mission of putting God as the focus of our heart, loving Him with all our soul, mind, and strength, let's conclude with this question. Have we begun? If you're in this audience and you haven't begun to commit your life and heart to God and obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are you going to do when you face your Creator? When you face Christ in the judgment scene? Well, I was a good student in school. I was a moral person. I made money. I took care of my family. Did you never begin? Did you never confess Christ is Lord? Repent of your failures to do that. Commit your life to Him. That's where it began. And are you continuing? Maybe that was 5 years ago. Maybe 20 years ago. Because you get old doesn't lessen this as the goal, the most important thing of life. Should still be your goal. That's why when you're 50, 60, 80, you ought to still read your Bible if you can. Because the most important thing is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And this is how you know to love Him and how to serve Him. Are we continuing to pursue the most important thing in life? Let's think about that as we stand in.